Once again, we celebrate the 4th of July, our Independence Day as a nation. This national holiday commemorates the adoption of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776, by the Second Continental Congress, declaring that the 13 American colonies regarded themselves as a new nation, the United States of America, no longer a part of Great Britain. As American citizens, we are so privileged to enjoy the freedoms that we do. But while our nation's declaration of independence from Britain brought about our national birth, our declaration of independence from God has brought about our divine judgment. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." We Christians, like myself, and I'm sure you as well, who are patriotic, who love our country, are deeply grieved over the spiritual and the moral crisis of our nation, which was once founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Today, our nation openly celebrates what God Himself has condemned in His Word. The recent overturn of the Supreme Court's landmark Roe versus Wade abortion decision, which allowed 63 million unborn babies to be legally murdered from 1971 up to the present, is now, this overturned decision now is being protested by thousands of people in every state who demand their reproductive rights. Where's the baby's rights? Sexual immorality and perversion has not only been legalized and is being pushed heavily to be normalized, but also it is celebrated loudly and proudly. And to lovingly try to tell people the truth of the Word of God, we are labeled as haters, as given hate speech. This is a nation we live in. We often hear the terrible news about school shootings, riots and violence, racial and political animosity and division, the instability of our present economy, and all the financial uncertainty that goes with that, and how our investments are tanking. Even today, on the back of our paper money, it still is written, "In God we trust." And yet that is the furthest thing from the truth. Not by everyone. There are still believers who trust in God. People everywhere are overwhelmed with fear, with worry, with anxiety, by all the evil, by all the chaos and uncertainty of a world living in spiritual darkness and seeking answers in all the wrong places. But we as Christians must not despair. Why? Because there is hope. There is hope. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, which is divided into three stanzas of four verses each. As I've been immersed in this passage this week, I want us to look at three commitments. Three commitments that I believe when made, when we make these commitments, they will lead us to the only place where true hope and security is found. Now, a psalm is written to the people of God and Israel. But the timeless truths that we will be looking at are very applicable for today, for believers in Christ Church. Three commitments that when made will lead us to the only place where true hope and security is found. The first commitment is this: to wait on God during trials. To wait on God during trials. Now, the very title of Psalm 62 reads, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." The word Jeduthun most likely refers here to a specifically designated worship director in the temple. Now notice that David begins this psalm by stating his confident trust in God. In verse 1, look what he says: "My soul waits in silence for God only." Let's stop there. The word "waits" here means to rest. To wait upon God is to rest patiently, calmly. It's the opposite of being full of fear and worry and anxiety. There's so much in our world that can stir us up, to make us anxious, to fill us with worry and fear. That's not what God wants for His children. You see, David's soul, his person, his inner person, rests in silence for God only. The word "silence" refers not to some fatalistic resignation, to where he's just given up. "There's nothing I can do, so forget it. I just give up." That's not what he's talking about. That's not what it means by "in silence." It refers to a calm, poised, patient trust, where either the words have all been said, he's poured his heart out to God and he doesn't have anything else to say, or no words will come. He's waiting silently before God only. Notice, the object of his trust is God only. The word "only" is emphatically used 6 times in this psalm. 6 times. That's why it's been called historically the only psalm. The only psalm. It's God only. That's the focus. It is for God only that David calmly and patiently rests to intervene on his account. And whatever is going on in his life, he is looking to him alone to do what only he can do. So David then piles up metaphors to describe God in the last part of verse 1 and also in verse 2. Look what he says: From him, God alone, God only is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. When he twice says that God is my salvation, David here is referring to the deliverance that God provides from hazards, from problems, from situations that are beyond his control. God is the one who can only rescue our soul from eternal hell through Jesus Christ. But here in this passage, he's talking about deliverance from the situation that he's in. He goes on to state that God is my rock, which describes him as the secure, immovable location that he, David, is resting in. It emphasizes God as his protector. He is my rock. He is the one who I'm standing on. And when he calls God my stronghold, meaning a high tower, an impregnable fortress, David sees himself in God, within him, as safe and secure and stable, even in the midst of the unsafe, insecure and unstable situation that he is presently experiencing. He comes right out of the box, stating, I'm trusting in him. I'm confident in God only. Let me ask you this morning, is that how you see yourself? If we belong to Jesus Christ, he wants us to experience the reality of what David is talking about here in our soul. David then states at the end of verse 2, I shall not be greatly shaken. Because I'm waiting in silence for the Lord, and He is my salvation. He is my rock. He is my stronghold. Because of all of that, I shall not be greatly shaken. The words greatly shaken mean that what he is experiencing cannot, to a great degree, move him, topple him, agitate, or overwhelm him. In other words, it has no power to demoralize him. And as we will see, when he begins talking about what his situation is, you would think that would be true. But it doesn't, because he is truly trusting in the Lord. David then goes on to give the reason why he is waiting silently for God's help in verses 3 and 4. Look what he says, where first he laments his problem by talking to his oppressors personally in verse 3. He says, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? Now, scholars don't know exactly what trial David was going through at this point. This psalm is compatible with various events as you study through the life of David. He had a lot of different situations where he is in dire straits, where he is full of severe stress and pressure, and where there were treacherous challenges against his life and against the throne that he sat on as king of Israel. Here he addresses those who assail or attack him, and he describes their wickedness. Notice that David speaks in the third person. He refers to himself as a man. He uses him. He's talking about himself, but he's putting himself outside of himself, and he's talking to them and saying, this is what you're doing. Now, the question, how long, reveals his agonizing pain as he confronts his oppressors, who all of them want to kill him. They want to murder him. The metaphors of a leaning wall and a tottering fence speak of being weakened, being so feeble that you're just ready to collapse. Although some scholars actually apply this to David, I would tend to agree with other scholars who see this as translated here, referring to the collapse of David's attackers. They're the ones that are going to collapse. Ultimately, in the end, David then addresses them publicly. He did that privately, personally. Now he addresses them publicly in verse 4 when he says, they have counseled only to thrust him down Again, speaking about himself from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. David's oppressors counseled together. They planned, they schemed, they calculated how to thrust him down, how to pull him down, how to get him out of his high position as king of Israel. And there was nothing that they wouldn't do to accomplish just that. And we see all kinds of that stuff happening, where the end justifies the means. Doesn't make any difference, because morally it doesn't matter. There is no absolute truth. Whatever gets the job done, that's okay. And it's not. But that's what's happening. That's what David's talking about. When David said they delight in falsehood, he's talking about the lies that they tell about him. He speaks about their hypocrisy when he says they bless with their mouth. In other words, outwardly, they're flattering him. They're telling him what it is that they think is right, what he wants to hear. But notice, inwardly they curse. They're two-faced. They're hypocrites. What's on the outside is not what is truly on the inside. And once again, we see a lot of that in government today, as well as elsewhere. David then ends the first stanza with the word Selah, which appears 71 times in the Psalms, 3 times in the book of Habakkuk. It's a musical notation that gives time to pause, to reflect on, to consider what has just been said, so that it will truly grip your heart. This brings us to the second commitment we must make, which is to trust in God without exception. To trust in God without exception. There are no exceptions to trusting in God, no matter how bad things may be. Now, that's easier said than done. But that's what God's word says. David now reiterates what he has just said. And he does so in verses 5 and 6 with some slight variations. Now, whereas he simply stated his confidence in God, he comes right out and states his confidence in God in verses 1 and 2. Now, we see him exhorting himself to keep on doing that, to keep on trusting God. Look what he says in verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. You know, isn't it true that we can know the right thing to do and still not do it? God tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, especially if we're going through difficult times, thanking that he is near us, as we see in the earlier passage, and that he is sovereignly in control of whatever it is he's bringing into our life. We can know that and still worry and fret. Having just discussed the painful trial that he's going through, whereby he waits or rests in silence for God only to act on his behalf in light of oppressors who want to kill him. He says, I need to wait in silence for God only. He exhorts himself to keep on doing that. Likewise, in light of what's happening in our individual lives, in light of what's happening in our nation, in our world today, it's so easy to lose focus, to become more concerned, more overwhelmed by the greatness of the problems that we have than by the greatness of our God. Therefore, we need to constantly exhort ourselves to stay focused on who God is, who we are in Him, especially during difficult times. In verse 1, David said, "From God is my salvation." Here, notice he states, "My hope is from Him." The word hope is the confident expectation that what God has promised will happen. It will happen. So we patiently wait and trust God for its certain fulfillment. Even though God may not give it immediately, we hope. That's what biblical hope is. And his hope is from God himself. Our hope is not only from God, but also our hope is in God himself. He is our hope. Our confident hope in him anchors our soul. It enables us to stand firm, to stand sure and steadfast, no matter what is happening around us today. And as we saw in our study of 1 Peter, that's exactly what Peter was calling us to do. David then says in verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken." You see, the only difference here from verse 2 is that David left off the word greatly. There he says, "I will not be greatly shaken." Here, all he says is, "I will not be shaken." Whereas the first one kind of gives you a little room there to be shaken a little bit. I'm not going to be greatly shaken. I'll be shaken some, but not greatly. Here, he's even more confident in God. "I shall not be shaken." He was confidently resting and trusting God alone to intervene on his behalf. And so his enemies could not cause him to wobble even a little. You see, that's what trust does. It anchors our soul. But the object of that trust is only in God. No one and nothing else. And that's where the Lord wants us to be as well. Regardless of what is happening all around us. And in our own personal lives. Notice that David's thoughts are filled with God in verse 7. On God, my salvation and my glory rests. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Having already described God with some of these same metaphors, David then begins by saying, "On God. On God, my salvation and my glory rests." And then he ends by stating, "My refuge is in God." Notice how he is resting securely on God and in God. Why? Because it's God only that he's trusting in. What is it that we trust in? We are trusting in something. God made us as dependent creatures. He made us for himself. And if we're not looking to him, trusting in him, depending on him, we will look elsewhere. When David says, "My glory," he's not being prideful here or arrogant. He's talking about the high position. His glory was the high position that God himself had given him as king of Israel. God is the one who chose him and put him there. His oppressors challenged his reputation, his honor, his position. But David was trusting God alone for his deliverance and for his security. Notice that he calls God the rock of my strength. God is the rock of my strength. What he's talking about is God's almighty power, is his strong defense. God is his rock. We've already seen that. But it's the power of God, the omnipotent power of God, that is his strong defense. God's strength is able to move through him. That's exactly what we need. Jesus told Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my strength is sufficient. In your weakness, my strength will be made perfect in and through you, as you depend on me. And that's why Paul in verse 10 says, he's glorying in all the weaknesses and the tribulations, the trials, the problems that he has. And then he says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong in him. Paul said in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. David is talking about the strength of God that is available to each one of us as believers. We don't have to cave in and collapse under the pressures. And when he says, my refuge is in God, he's declaring where his security resides. What does your security reside in? What is the source of your security? You know, times like this, when you read in the paper that the federal government is trying to do everything they can to ward off a great recession, does that fill your soul with fear and anxiety and worry? What is your security in? Is it in the money that we have? What is the source of our security? You see, if it resides in anyone or anything other than God only, then we are being idolatrous. We are looking to something other than him for life for our soul. And in doing so, we can be easily shaken. We can't say with David, I shall not be shaken. We will be easily shaken. Shaken and thrown into a tailspin. Since David had experienced firsthand the security that comes from trusting God alone, he declares to the whole community of God's people to do the same thing. Look at verse 8. He says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Not just for me. He's not just my refuge. He's our refuge. As the people of God, we're called to trust in him. We are called to trust in God. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. We are to trust everything to him. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean to your own understanding. To trust God means to put faith and confidence in him, to fully depend upon, to rely upon him. Trust in God is absolutely essential for both salvation and sanctification. For us to grow, to be victorious in our Christian lives. To be different from the world as the world is fretting and panicking. We can rest. Scripture repeatedly says the righteous man shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Passage we all know, Hebrews 11:6, for without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. Impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, pleasing God means relying wholly on him. Therefore, do we calmly and uncomplainingly trust God in whatever he's brought into our lives? And whatever is happening in our world, how that personally impacts us? Or whatever God's providence has brought into our lives personally, that is touching our lives, that's bringing us, putting us in a difficult place? Are we calm? Are we waiting upon God only and trusting him? Or are we complaining? Are we grumbling? I've said it before, but I love the quote. Charles Spurgeon, I believe, said it best. Had any other condition, think about this, had any other condition been better for you from God's perspective than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. What God has brought into your life is what is best from his perspective for us. We have got to see God is God. He is the all-wise God. He is perfect. He is sovereign in control. He is not like us. He sees the big picture. He sees not only the beginning from the end. He knows what he's doing. He has an eternal perspective. But what does it require of us when we're going through it? That we trust him when we don't understand. Notice again how often David says that we are to trust in God. Look what he says in verse 8. At all times. Okay, I'll trust you when things are going okay. Things are a little smoother. You know what? When things start going haywire, I'm going to grab the wheel and I'm going to drive. I can't trust you fully. No. At all times. We're to trust God in times of prosperity. We're to trust God in times of adversity, pain, trial. We're to trust him when we can see and understand what he's doing. We are to trust him when we have no idea what's going on, why he's allowing this to happen in our lives, and we're utterly confused. We're in the dark. We are to trust him. And I believe we're to trust him now, especially when the foundations, the moral, the spiritual underpinnings of our nation, of our beloved nation, are being destroyed right in front of our eyes. We must trust in God without exception. And notice that David goes on to say, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. A refuge is a shelter from danger. To pour out means to openly and freely empty, to lay bare all of the burdens, all the cares, all the concerns, all the anxieties, everything that we have going on in our life. We are to pour it out to God. And we do that in prayer. Notice that God is bidding us to come to pray about everything. He wants us to come to him. Concisely defined, prayer is dependence. Prayer is our declaration of dependence, not independence. And we're to do this because God is a refuge for us. He's a shelter from danger for us. We already saw in verse 7 that God himself is where our security resides because we belong to him. Because we belong to him, he is for us. He's for us. Do you believe that God is for you? You know, it's so easy to lose focus of that. You see him as against you. He's not doing anything. Look what he's allowing to happen. Isn't it hard to grab a hold by faith that God is a loving, sovereign God who is good and he has a good plan for me when things are happening that you don't like, that you don't want, that are difficult, that are painful? Our security resides in him. We belong to him. He is for us, regardless of the realities of life screaming out to us that God is not good, that he's not sovereign and in control. Regardless of that, we got to cling to the truth. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we have the privilege of coming to God anytime and anywhere. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that David also closes his second stanza with the word Selah. Selah. Again, we are to pause, to reflect on, to consider what has just been said. Let it sink deep and grip our hearts. The third commitment we must make, to teach about God and man. To teach about God and man. First, David teaches here about man in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Now, when David says men of low degree and men of rank, again, what he's doing there is he's encompassing all of man, the extremes and everything in between. He's saying all of mankind, regardless of one's social and economic status, people in God's eyes, look what he says, are only vanity. The word vanity means futile, empty. It amounts to nothing. It's worthless. James 4:14 says, all people are just a vapor, a puff of air. It appears for a little while, then vanishes away. When he states that men of rank are a lie, he means that although people may promise much, they deliver little. They can proudly boast about being able to solve the various problems of our nation and our world. But notice that God has all mankind. Look what he says. In the balances. And they go up when he weighs them. When God weighs us in the balance, we go up. Why is that? Look what he says. Because they are together lighter than breath. Lighter than breath. Breath doesn't weigh anything. All mankind together, the point is inadequate as objects of trust compared to God because they are lighter than breath. They have no weight, no substance to even tip the scales. That's God's perspective on trusting in man. Therefore, David is driving home the point that we are never to put our trust in man. He goes further by warning that we are not to trust in riches. Look at verse 10. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. The words oppression and robbery speak of financial gain by illegal means. We are not to trust and vainly hope in these things. But even if we profit by legal means, look what the end of verse 10 says. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Money is not sinful in itself, but we can sinfully rely on it in our hearts for our security rather than on God alone. What are we truly trusting in? We are not to trust in riches because they're transient. They can be here today, gone tomorrow. But the bottom line is our trust is not in our money. It's in God. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Here it is, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Let me ask you, how does the use of your money truly reflect your commitment to God's kingdom and to eternal values? What is most important to God? Does it reveal your trust in Him to provide for you? The bottom line that David is teaching here concerning man is that we are not to trust in man. Either in ourselves, in our government, in our leaders, in our riches, in our alliances, nothing. God alone is to be the focus of our trust. Then second, David teaches about God in verses 11 and 12. The source of David's teaching is the Word of God in verse 11. Look what he says. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. Stop there. Once, twice. It's a literary device. Again, it's used for emphasis to show that God has spoken repeatedly. And he has done so in his word. And when David says, I have heard this, he then is teaching now two great attributes of God that make him alone worthy of our trust. First of all, at the end of verse 11, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. Although it does not always seem that way, God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He's in absolute control of all that is happening in our personal lives, as well as in our nation and in the world. Second, David then says to God himself in verse 12, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Not only is God all powerful, but God is all loving. The word is hesed in the Hebrew, hesed. It talks about God's covenant, loyal love and mercy to us as his people. And as his people, because he loves us, he is always working for our good, causing all things to work together for our good. And our good is from his perspective, his definition of goodness, not ours. Because he sees the big picture. He knows what he's doing. He's working for our good, our greatest good, and his highest glory. And then David goes on to say at the end of verse 12, for you recompense a man according to his work. While we may be dealing with difficult times in the present, don't forget the long view. You've got to keep a perspective on what God is going to do in the end. Since both power and love or loving kindness belong to God, he is able, because he's all powerful, he is able to bring justice to all men. Punishment to the wicked, reward to the righteous who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's why in the midst of all that is happening, we must keep on putting our trust in God. And as we celebrate our Independence Day as a nation in crisis, may our hearts be encouraged by the knowledge that our true hope, our source of security as believers is in God only. Although the foundations of our society are being destroyed around us, may we, by God's grace, use this opportunity to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. He's the Redeemer. He is the only hope for America and for the world, because He is the only way of salvation. And that's what we need the most. He alone is the firm foundation and the cornerstone that will never be shaken.